Now we've spent a little bit of time now considering together the prayer of Solomon in the temple. And we took some time even to open up the first few verses. And I would remind you just of two or three things that are to be found in those verses, for as we consider now what we would call the prayers of petition, those things which we have in our hearts and minds, even at the congregational prayer, when there are those matters which are a burden upon our hearts, we're concerned for. We bring that before the throne of grace and we ask for God's blessing upon those that are sick, those that are afflicted in any way, so that God would hear our prayers. We're doing exactly what Solomon is talking about, that when something happens that needs our prayers, we look to the place where God dwells. And we look to him to answer our prayers. Well, it may seem to us that that's a simple lesson for us to grasp, and that therefore there is very little more that can be said from the concluding verses of chapter 6 in the prayer of Solomon. And yet, as we look more and more closely into what God has so graciously provided for us, we come to realize, surely, not only how weak we are ourselves in prayer, and that if a survey were to be sent out, are you an expert in prayer? Are you someone who can boast before all men without fear of contradiction that you are gifted in the place of prayer? And you, like myself, would readily acknowledge that there is so much more to be learned. And far from being experts, we confess ourselves to be as those who stand so much in need of learning how to pray. And so we turn to the prayer of Solomon in the temple. We saw on a previous occasion how his location was set before us, not to answer a particular question of trivia which has no significance. I'm convinced that indeed there is nothing in Scripture that has been put there that is just simply there to satisfy an idle moment of curiosity. We're told even before he opens his mouth to pray that he stands before the altar. In other words, a sacrifice has been made. And it is on the basis of a sacrifice already undertaken that he is able to enter into the very presence of God. We're told that he humbles himself, though King of Israel, though he is the one that Jesus himself uses as an example of glory, though Solomon in all his glory. And surely if glory pertained to Solomon at any point, it would surely be at the time when he gathered the children of Israel together at the opening of the temple. He wouldn't be wearing his second best crown or his third best robe. That was Solomon, all his glory. And yet Solomon, in all his glory, gets down upon his knees to pray. And he knew who it was that he addressed in prayer. The God of heaven. Heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house that I have built thee. Well, that's the context in which Solomon begins to pray. And now we come to the latter part, and it's a lengthier part, in which Solomon begins to make application. What sort of things might we be called upon to pray? And we could list them out and we could draw our own parallels. When famine hits the country, when enemies wish to do us harm, when we fall into sin. And perhaps just reading through it, we can draw out those particular elements. But I want to do more than just merely list out the sort of things for which we should be praying. But see how Solomon addresses the Lord as he prays and makes these things known. And the first thing, surely, that as we turn to this particular section in the prayer is the oddity of the first thing that Solomon prays for. There's a passage in Scripture. We don't have time every time we join together on a Sunday morning to read all the relevant passages, but in the law, we're told what we should do, that if you borrow an animal from your neighbor, and while it's in your charge, the animal dies, well, what do you do about that? You say, well, it wasn't my fault. He was sick when you gave him to me. So, here's the dead animal. And the other person says, well, no, he was perfectly fine when I gave him into your hands, and now you're giving me back a dead oxen. A dead ox. How are you to resolve that? Well, the solution that the Word of God gives is that you come into the temple and both of you swear. And you're asking God to choose between the two of you. Who is the one that's being honest? Well, it's been a while since I last borrowed an ox off anyone. And if ever I had done that, I wouldn't know what to do with the ox. But sometimes we borrow a car. Let's put it in terms that we can understand. And you borrow the car, and while the car, which doesn't belong to you, belongs to your neighbor, is in your charge, the engine explodes. And it's no use for anything apart from having somebody take it and tow it off to the scrapyard. Well, are you responsible for replacing a car? Well, if you'd borrowed it so that you could drive all the way down to Memphis and your foot was never off the accelerator and the pedal was pressed to the metal as far as it would go, all the way to Memphis and back so that the engine was just overheating, you ignored the fact that the oil warning light was on the dashboard, then I think you probably are responsible for replacing the car. But if you just used it to run to the local store to pick up a gallon of milk and bring it back, and during that very brief drive the engine exploded, then you might say, well, normally engines don't explode just driving a couple of miles to pick up a gallon of milk. And it's that sort of situation that Solomon begins his prayer when we're dealing with the prayers of petition. Of all the things, Solomon, that you could have begun with, why did you choose that? Is it really so important to know what to do if you borrow an ox from your neighbor and that ox dies while he's in your charge? Well, of course, that's not the point that really that Solomon is wanting to make. There's a deeper point that Solomon is bringing out. And that's the fact that in order to take that oath, there are certain things that it presupposes. It presupposes that God knows everything. It presupposes that God knows the details of our lives. It presupposes that God will judge between you and your neighbor. It presupposes that God will hold you accountable. Solomon is not ultimately really that concerned, I don't think, about what happens in a particular case with a particular ox. That's not the point that he's making. The point that he's making is that when we come into the presence of God, we believe that there is a God, that he's an omniscient God, and that he holds everyone accountable. You can't enter into the presence of God and take a vow which you know to be false and then just walk away without harm. No, what Solomon is saying here is be careful. The God that we worship knows. And he's a just God. And don't think that you can swear falsely with impunity. And then he goes on, defeated by the enemy. Well, there's a reason that Solomon gives. And we'll see that as a consistent thing in the way in which Solomon prays. What happens if you're defeated by the enemy? Well, there's a reason, says Solomon, verse 24, because they, that is the children of Israel, have sinned against you. And again, we look beyond what the actual prayer is about. We think, what does this imply? Well, what do we understand that Solomon is teaching us about the very character, the nature, the personhood of God himself? That God is sovereign over the affairs of nations. He raises them up and he will bring them down. And if God can do that to Israel, God can do that to the United States of America. We're not beyond the judgment of God. So what is Solomon saying? If these things happen, don't think it's just some sort of unlucky event. It's not chance. God is sovereign and he is teaching the nations lessons. The question for us in our generation as a people is surely this: are we learning the lessons? From that, he goes on to talk about rain, when heaven is shut up. It's just the very way in which he expresses it, it's sort of a poetical way, when it stops raining. Why? Verse 26. Because they have sinned, because the people have sinned. He's moved to natural disasters. Is that just, well, you know, sometimes you have good weather and sometimes you have bad weather, and that's just the way life is? Not according to Solomon. The natural disasters that befall a land are there for a reason. Because they have sinned. Now, boys and girls, I asked you to pay attention. We read from the law earlier on in the service, as we do invariably each Lord's Day at the morning worship, and we read a portion of the law of God, not to see how many we have kept, but to be prompted by the Spirit of God to see the ways in which we have broken the laws of God. And here you have Solomon as he is at the most, potentially the most festive day in the history of the children of Israel. The long-awaited temple, the temple that David had desired to see built and was forbidden from building, has at last arrived. Solomon in all his glory is there. The people are assembled. If ever there was a day for rejoicing for the children of Israel, surely this day, here they are, they're in the promised land, they're in Jerusalem, the temple's been built and now it's being dedicated. And Solomon is giving them a reality check. When this happens because of their sin, when that happens because of their sin, here in heaven, answer and forgive. And from no rain, there's a drought in the land. We then continue: famine, pestilence, blight, mildew, locusts, caterpillars, enemies. Well, haven't we covered some of those things already before? Defeat in war has already been covered. Natural disaster, yeah, we get the point. Drought, well, if there's drought, famine will almost inevitably follow that if it lasts for any length of time. So what's Solomon doing here? But what if drought leads to famine? You're thirsty and now you're hungry along with it. And it just keeps getting worse. You see the way in which Solomon says, and whatever their plea, whatever's going wrong in your life, and now it just gets worse and worse. It started off as a drought, and then it turned to a famine. And in the midst of that famine, the enemy see your weakened condition, and so they think, now is a great time to attack Israel. After all, they haven't got the strength to defend themselves. So not just contending with drought, you're now contending with famine, you're contending with an enemy who's taking advantage of your weakness. And yet Solomon prays at that time, whatever the plea, it's never so bad as to be beyond God's control. it's never so bad as to be beyond God's control. So there's a good reason that Solomon adds to the list. It's not just drought or famine, pestilence and blight and mildew, locust, caterpillars, and the enemy at your gates. And yet it's never too late to pray. And things are never so bad that you can't pray. It's never so bad that God can't change the situation. So as you're praying, render to each whose heart you know. Verse 30. Because it's not just what's observed by man. The drought, the famine, the pestilence, the enemy at the gates, these are all things that can be observed by man. You don't need to be a warm-hearted Christian, a devout follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to be, in terms of the Old Testament, one of the saints who attended the sacrifices in the temple to see any of these things. It's there before your eyes. But Solomon wants to draw the people that it's not just the outward. Indeed, if it's just the outward, then we might almost say you're wasting your time, because God looks upon the heart. You see the heart. Don't let it just be that because the people are entering into a time of difficulty and they have been afflicted in body, they're thirsty and they're hungry and now the enemy have come to take the land. Don't let that be the only thing that is their concern, but look upon the heart and answer them according to the heart. Because you know the heart, Lord. Oh, only you know the heart, but answer them because their pleas, their petitions come not just from the lips, but from their own hearts. You can't fool God. And do that for a reason. You see how Solomon is developing his prayer. Verse 31. That, and that's one of those times in Scripture, that it's a purpose clause. Important for us to understand when we're reading a work of literature, reading any document, that they may fear you and walk in your ways all the days they live. Do you see how Solomon has led us along? He's shown us the things that every man can see. The drought, the famine, the pestilence, the enemy at the gates. And he leads us then to say, now, let this not be just the fear that we would naturally have, but let it have its work in the hearts of men. When I'm passing through those difficulties, when everything seems to be going against me, let it do its work of drawing me in my heart and in my affections heavenward. Look upon the heart, so that I may fear God, that I may have respect to God, so that I might walk in God's ways all the days of my life. So trust God, even when things are going from bad to worse, from drought to famine to pestilence to the enemy at the gates. And then what does Solomon bring up? Let's pray for foreigners. Well, what brings the foreigners to Jerusalem to worship? It's for the sake of your great name, verse 32. Your mighty hand, your outstretched arm. It's a wonderful picture there, isn't there? Why would the pagans and all their godless ways from the ends of the earth be brought to worship at Jerusalem? There's only one explanation. Because God is a mighty hand, and he stretches out his arm with that mighty hand to lay hold of the pagan and bring them to himself. Have you stopped to consider that your very presence here this morning is God answering the prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple? Solomon prayed for the foreigners, for those who are not of the household of Israel, that they should be brought in and that they should worship alongside God's own people. And here we are today. We worship the God of Israel. We worship and praise the God that Solomon made his prayers to. God answers that prayer, and he is answering it to this very day, that the foreigners at the ends of the earth are being brought in. The children of Israel, long ago, thousands of years ago, at the very point of time when the temple was being dedicated, prayed that we might be brought in and be numbered amongst the household of faith. We do well to pray that the Lord would be gracious to the Israelites of this day, who are the descendants after the flesh of Abraham, that as they prayed for us, so we pray for them, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. All the peoples of the earth may know your name, that they may fear you as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house is called by your name. Solomon is praying for the Gentiles, and it's a consistent prayer of the Old Testament. Was the temple itself not deemed by Scripture to be the house of prayer for all nations? Or if we turn to chapter 22 of the book of Psalms, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. In Psalm 72, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. May his name endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. You see, it's not something that Solomon prays in isolation. It's there found again and again in Scripture, that the nations shall come to God and worship him and adore him. Solomon is praying for the nations with a desire that the glory of God should be revealed. And that perhaps helps us understand the next section to which he then turns. It means taking the battle to the enemy. We're told in Scripture that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Well, if the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church, that means the church has got to go to the very gates of hell, doesn't it? The gates of hell aren't being transported towards us. We're the ones that have to go out and take the good news of Jesus Christ. By whatever way you should send them. By whatever way you should send them. Solomon's father, David, as is well known to us, did battle against Goliath. And as you recall that particular instance from Scripture, you know that warfare evidently was a much more leisurely pursuit in those days. They'd heard Goliath issue his blasphemous challenge for 40 days. You think, for 6 weeks, and when's this battle going to get going? 40 days? And then young David, ruddy-faced David, fresh off the hills, there only to bring some supplies to his brothers. Here's the challenge. And he's going to take it up. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. For the battle is the Lord's. Do you think Solomon didn't hear that story? Do you think Solomon, growing up with David as his father in David's court, did not at some point sit upon David's knee and say to his father, "Dad, tell me the story about Goliath again. That's a great story." I think that's plausible. I don't think we're going to be stretching Scripture too far. I don't say that in Scripture. It does seem to me to be a reasonable thing that might have happened. And here's Solomon at the dedication of the temple is saying, "Now the battle is the Lord's. When you send them out by whatever way you choose to send them," it's not, in other words, it's not that Solomon just thinks to himself one day, "It's about time we had a battle." He's not Peter Pan. "About time we had a battle, let's go off and do the pirates in and whatever." No. When the Lord decides to send out his people, then he's going to send them out where he wants them to go and to do what he has called them to do. It's the Lord who sends out his people. Well, I just mentioned David and Goliath and those words of response of David. There's something else that's in there that I didn't quote to you. It's exactly the same verse. "The Lord saves not with sword and spear." The Lord saves not with sword and spear. Solomon is praying, first of all, for the Gentiles to be brought in. And then he's talking about the children of Israel going out by whatever way that they are to go out. But the battle is still the Lord's. But the Lord does not save by sword and spear. He saves by the preaching of his word. Now, our time is all but done. Let me just try and bring the threads together. It's not because the children of Israel were so great and mighty but that God, the God that they worship, is great and mighty. Indeed, Solomon, and I trust not just the children, but mums and dads also noted this because I asked you to be paying particular attention. Verse 36, "There's no one who does not sin." So where Solomon stood at the beginning is where he continues to stand even as he prays before the altar. The sacrifice has been made. And that's not just for those who might need it, it's for all. Because there's not one of us here present who has not sinned. And Solomon, in all his glory, kneeling before a holy God, doesn't hesitate to confess that the very people for whom he is praying, the very people whose prayers he is praying, are sinners who need God's grace and forgiveness. So how does the prayer conclude? Last verse of chapter 6, "O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Now, were I to read that to you in the original language, perhaps your ear would pick up. Not that my Hebrew accent is anything to write home about. But you would hear that the word for anointed is Meshach, Messiah. In Greek, it's a different word. The Greek word for Messiah, Christ. Jesus, the Christ. So what is it that Solomon is praying all those years ago? In the word with which we would be far more familiar. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of Christ. Here in the Old Testament, Christ is being presented. And the prayer that Solomon has when he's prayed through all these different things, the pestilence and burdens, drought and famine and enemies at the gates, when he's prayed through everything in that long list that goes on, verse after verse after verse, he concludes by saying, now hear my prayer, and don't turn your face away from Christ. It's because Christ is there standing as the intermediary. Just as we saw Moses saying, I stood between you and the Lord. Now we see the fulfillment in the place of prayer, the dedication of the temple, as the people of God are gathered together in the presence of God. And Solomon in all his glory kneels in the presence of the one who cannot be contained by the heaven of heavens. And says, hear us for Christ's sake. Hear us for Christ's sake. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. Remember your steadfast love for great David's greater son. Let's pray. Our gracious God, who cannot be contained by the heaven of heavens, a God who looks upon his people, and though they be sinners, forgives them, and they stretch out their arms towards thee. Thou knowing our hearts, willing to forgive, more willing to forgive than we are to ask for forgiveness. We do pray, Father, that as we reflect upon this wonderful prayer of Solomon, that we may not see it simply as being a list of things that go wrong, that we may see beyond that, and that our conclusion is as Solomon, great Solomon in all his wisdom, that his plea and his petition to the God of heaven was to be heard for the sake of Christ. Oh, so long ago. And yet that remains the prayer and the petition of thy people to this day. Father, if there be those who are here present who have not confessed their sins, look upon their hearts even now, O Lord, and replace those hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, that they, confessing that they are indeed sinners, may not place their trust and confidence that perhaps their good deeds might outweigh their bad deeds, as though God, thy glorious presence, O God, would be satisfied to overlook sins, as though the God that we worship is an unjust God, to allow sins to pass. Rather, we pray, Father, that with Solomon long ago, we may recognize that we, all of us, without exception, being sinners, ask for forgiveness and plead the name of Christ. That Jesus has suffered the penalty of our sins upon the cross. Do not turn thy face away from him. But all those who place their trust and confidence in Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, would be healed, forgiven. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of Christ. For we would pray as Solomon prayed all those years ago. Amen.